Turn to Acts chapter 5. We'll be reading from verse 12 through the end of this chapter. The first arrest and release has occurred in chapter 4, mutual care at the end of that chapter, then the incident with the internal persecution with Ananias and Sapphira. And we pick up in chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan and action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then release them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The book of Acts is really about just one thing, and that one thing is evangelism, and that's why we are pursuing it, to encourage ourselves and to gird ourselves up that we would be faithful in this duty. We are very much tempted to grow weary and lose heart in this privileged calling, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to people who have never heard it or who do not yet believe it. We have a tendency to leave this for other people who are more gifted in it than us. But it is a responsibility that we each and all have, and a privilege that we each and all have, to communicate the simple core message of the gospel to everyone who is around us at every opportunity. And it's so easy to forget that we need to be reminded, and this whole book of the Acts reminds us. Reviewing the first five chapters, we see that the apostles and believers were empowered to evangelize. In chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "Wait until you are clothed with power from on high, and then go out." They couldn't do it until they were empowered. But once they were empowered, that's what they were empowered for. The apostles and believers were not blessed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost so that they could speak in tongues and do other wonders, signs, and miracles. They were empowered on the day of Pentecost for the exclusive purpose that they would be able to communicate the gospel with people from all tribes and languages. The gift of tongues was a means of evangelism. The gift of tongues was part of the empowering to speak the gospel, not just to show off this cool ability that you have. It was exclusively for the purpose of evangelism. In chapter 3 and 4 is the first time that Peter and John, as representatives of the apostles, were persecuted for evangelizing. They weren't persecuted because they were out protesting abortion, as good and right as that may be. They were persecuted because they were preaching the gospel to people, including people, who were killing their unborn children. Jesus did not die to save our culture. Jesus died to save sinners. And when sinners are saved, the culture is changed. But we can't endeavor to change the culture directly by some clever means. The change of the culture is a byproduct of doing our primary work, which is evangelism. They were persecuted for evangelizing. But then, being persecuted, they were further empowered that they would be able to persevere under persecution. In chapter 4, verses 18 and following, they summoned them, and the Holy Spirit gave Peter courage to say, "We cannot stop doing what we are commanded. We must obey God rather than you if you command us to disobey God." In verse 29 of chapter 4, they prayed that God would give them confidence and courage to continue to evangelize. And in chapter 31, the Holy Spirit answered. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That is why the Holy Spirit is given to them and to us, so that we would have the courage and power to evangelize. The Holy Spirit is given to us also that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit. But why do we bear the fruit of the Spirit? We bear the fruit of the Spirit that we have credibility in communicating the gospel. That this word which we preach as a means of new life to others would be credible by the new life that is manifested in ourselves. They were empowered also to evangelize under internal persecution in chapter 5. When the Holy Spirit in chapter 5, verse 3, filled the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit and by this means to destroy the work of evangelizing even as it's just getting started, the Holy Spirit brought these two to death to remove that danger as a lesson that we all might learn in order that the evangelism would continue and not be frustrated by liars and deceivers. And so, in verses 12 and following, they continue to preach the gospel with the evidence of God's power bearing witness to them. As persecution began and the empowering of the Holy Spirit increased to deal with it, the persecution increased apace. In the verses that we're considering, chapter 5, verse 17 and following, and the Spirit increases their power accordingly, that the increased persecution would not stop their faithfulness in evangelism. And so what we began to see, as we will see throughout the whole book, is that the evangel will not be stopped. What we see in these first five chapters, we will see throughout the rest of the book, that persecution continues to come against Paul particularly. He is beaten. He is thrown in jail. He is adrift at the sea, as he recounts in 2 Corinthians. But it doesn't stop. And this is Jesus' promise. Not even the gates of hell will stop the progress of the gospel. But because of the power of the Holy Spirit bringing forth the work of Christ, every opposition will be ultimately blown away, and the gospel will go to the ends of the earth as Jesus promised. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul is in jail again. And he says in 1:12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That the Holy Spirit in His wisdom and power takes what on the face of it seems to be a negative and a discouragement and a setback, and He rolls it over to be an actual advance. When people saw that Paul was in prison and still persevered, they were emboldened to be fearless against persecution against them. They saw God take care of Paul, and they were given courage that God would also take care of them, and thereby evangelism continued more earnestly, more widely, and more effectively. The book of Acts is about evangelism, and that is what we are encouraged to persevere in or renew faithfulness in. So the lesson, the point of the preaching today, is evangelize. Get busy. Don't give up. Be faithful. The first thing in this is that we must evangelize in loyal submission to the authority and power of God. When Peter says in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men, he uses a word that he also uses in verse 32, to those who obey him, that refers to the absolute sovereign power and authority of God. He has been commanded, we have been commissioned, the Great Commission. Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples. Go and evangelize. There is no one that can overturn someone who has all power and authority in heaven and earth. Who's going to trump that card? And so we are under orders. We are enlisted. We are under holy and sovereign obligation before God to tell everyone we can the simple message of the gospel. And not to do that is to disobey orders. It is insubordinate. It is rebellious. It is dishonorable to our King and Commander. We cannot just let this slide. We cannot just let this go. We must evangelize in loyal submission to the authority and power of God. It's already said this in the first persecution, 4:19. We must give heed to God rather than you. Are you going to listen to the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God? Or are you going to listen to your flesh that is intimidated by the shame that you might suffer because your neighbor doesn't like hearing the name of Jesus? Who will you obey? Jesus or your cowardly flesh. That's the issue. It is loyalty or disloyalty. It is obedience or disobedience. It is demonstrating that you truly are a Christian or calling into question your profession because you will not talk to other people about Jesus. The second lesson is that we need to evangelize with the expectation of power. In Acts 4:29, there is this prayer, "Give us your power that we would be faithful in this work." You can expect that if by God's grace you will be faithful and loyal to Him in speaking to others about Christ, you can expect that as you do that, the Lord will give you the power that you need. How many times have you been in situations where you've been timid and afraid to talk to someone about Christ? By the grace of God, you went ahead anyway, and you shared the gospel with them, and you found that as you were doing that, the Lord gave you the boldness and courage that you needed to do that. I face that when I go to Springside and I talk to these dear old people. This one fellow who's grew up, I think, a Presbyterian. He married a Unitarian lady. He's been in the Unitarian church for years, and he's really enamored with Native American spirituality. So that's a bit of a challenge. And there's another guy who's just a classic secular humanist. Really nice guy. Tremendous accomplishments in education. Tremendous blessing to his community, but considers Christ and the gospel to be basically myth. That's a challenge. So I go in there as this pastor talking to his dear old folks. I'm only 60 years old. What do I know? Now they're 80, 85, starting to hit 90. They have a lot more experience than I do. What do I do? What do I know? And so I preach the gospel to them. And whatever the topic we pick may be, I try to find a way to preach Jesus to them. And particularly this last visit, in speaking with the Native American and the secular humanist, those were the main guys who were asking the questions, who were challenging me in a very nice and respectable way, but challenging me. And in the grace of God, He gave me the courage and the power to preach the gospel to them, which I don't have naturally. Naturally, I am timid. Naturally, there is no way in the world that I'd become a preacher. But by the grace of God, He gives you what you need. And if you will simply obey Him, if you will simply be loyal to your Lord, He will be faithful to you. He will give you everything you need. But He won't do it until you need it. It's the supply chain thing, on demand. He doesn't give you a backlog and a storeroom full of power. But as soon as you go out on a limb, He makes it thicker and holds you up. Trust Him. You can expect power. Now you may say, well, I haven't seen a lot of conversions. Now how can God use me to bring my mother to faith, to bring my brother to faith, to bring my neighbor, my coworker? How can God use me? It's too hard. These people will never come to faith. Well, look in the mirror. What was the probability that you would come to faith? Every one of us is a story of the power of God. How God used sometimes the most idiotic people, using the most idiotic tracks, and brought us to faith in Christ. John Wesley was converted. He went into a chapel, Aldersgate. You know the story. And somebody was reading, I think, the preface to Luther's commentary on Galatians. Some guy was reading something else he didn't write. He wasn't preaching. And Wesley was converted. If God can use other people to save you, He can use you to save other people. Why not? And maybe we are so powerless because we don't expect God to use us. We're not looking for power. So you have not because you ask not. Expect God to use you to bring other people to faith. Sooner or later, more or less, He will do it. Expect it. It seems to me that one of the lessons in seeing some of our children turn away from the faith is to demonstrate to us that coming to faith in Christ, even with covenant children, isn't a natural thing. It's an orderly thing. It's something that we have a right to expect. But it requires the power of God to convert the sinner in a covenant child just as in anybody else. It doesn't happen naturally. It happens by the sovereign imposition and interposition, intervention of God to change the heart of a covenant child just as it does the heart of a child who has never heard the gospel before. But expect the power of God in your evangelism. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know. When you're looking for the power of the Holy Spirit in evangelism, you're not looking for healing necessarily. You're not looking for signs, wonders, and miracles. Generally, you are looking for the sign, the wonder, the miracle of someone repenting and coming to faith in Christ. New life, resurrection, life from the dead. When God blesses your evangelism with someone's conversion, He has just raised the dead. What other miracle are you looking for? That's the only miracle you want. And every other miracle of whatever kind is always calculated to that effect. Healing people in order that they would be encouraged to come to faith in Christ. Expect the power of God in your evangelism. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross, evangelism, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God's power works by the Holy Spirit through the Word as we communicate it to those who do not yet know it or believe it. Evangelize in loyal submission and evangelize with expectation of power. Now thirdly, evangelize with the expectation of persecution. It will not be easy. If you are faithful and loyal to Jesus and talking to other people about the gospel, some of them are not going to like it. And they're going to be angry with you. They're going to walk away from you. They're going to ignore you. They're going to slander you. And you must expect that. You must be ready for it so that when it happens, you're not going to be deterred. You're not going to be discouraged. You're not going to give up and say, well, I guess this isn't for me. Know that it's going to come. You don't have to do anything extraordinary to be persecuted. All you have to do is mind your business, live your life as a Christian, and include Jesus in your conversation. I've told you the story before about me being in Boy Scouts on a winter camp out in a cabin, and the guys were concocting this event that was just appalling. I could not even observe or participate in any fashion. And I won't tell you what they did. And even if you ask me in private, I cannot bring myself to tell you what they did. It wasn't a deliberation. It wasn't, should I do this? Shouldn't I do this? It's just, if I do that, I'm going to puke. So I went, I was all by myself. It wasn't fun. I was just being a Christian. It wasn't deliberate. It was just in the course of things. And ever after, I was referred to derisively as Christian Kit. That hurt. And yet, it was an honor. We'll get to that part later. But you have to expect that if you live and speak as a Christian, you will be maligned. You will be cast out. A girl I dated in high school. Yeah, that part of the persecution is just people call you names, right? So Christian Kit. This girl got so frustrated with me, and I didn't do it. I didn't do anything. I was just being a Christian and speaking as a Christian. And she just had enough of it. And she finally just started calling me Billy Graham. So Christian Kit, Billy Graham. I mean, it doesn't get much better than that, right? I only wish I was faithful as Billy Graham. But if you will come forward at the end of the service, I will give you some literature. And there will be some people to pray with you. In all seriousness. Sometimes the persecution will be external. And sometimes the persecution we see in chapter 5 will be internal. Paul warns us that wolves will arise from among us. So we need not to be surprised when the world attacks us. And we also need not to be surprised when Satan messes with us from the inside. And we find people who ought to be our closest friends criticizing us because we are being loyal to God. Criticizing us because we will not forever tolerate rebellion. And we call sin, sin, even among one another. And we are persecuted by so-called brethren because as a church, we are endeavoring to be loyal to Jesus. Evangelize, but be ready. You'll be getting a hard time from those outside and from some inside the church. Item D, evangelize with the whole message of this life. A wonderful statement in verse 20. Go and speak to the people of the temple the whole message of this life. And it is encapsulated wonderfully in verses 30 through 32. The first thing is the person of Christ. And the gospel is simply the person and work of Christ. That's the gospel. And it is encapsulated in that wonderful old imagery of the fish, ichthys, the first letters of the Greek words, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Jesus Christ God's Son is who He is. Savior is what He has done. That acronym is a statement of the person of Christ. And it is a summary of the gospel. This is what we are to be communicating. This is the substance of evangelism. The first thing is the person of Christ. He is Prince and Savior. He is the Lord Christ, Prince. He is Jesus, Savior. Jesus' name means God saves. And so we understand that Jesus is the fullness of deity in bodily form. The incarnation is who He is. We understand that Jesus has died to remove sin, to remove our sin, and He has been raised in recognition of His perfect righteousness. Who He is the incarnate Son of God. What He has done is forgiven sin and given righteousness. That is the gospel. He has done this work in His humiliation and exaltation. His saving is by that means. He suffered and died. He was raised and ascended. That is His work. In Him, we are made to die to sin. We no longer live in it or practice it. In Him, we are raised in His righteousness. We live and walk in His righteousness. The good things that we do are not ours. The good things that we do are an inheritance from Christ that He has accomplished and that the Holy Spirit applies in our experience. We are not accomplishing anything. We are enjoying what we have been given in Christ. That is the simple gospel. Peter adds in verse 32 the certainty of these things so that it would be known that this is not wishful thinking. This is not mythological. It is reality grounded in historic space-time events and therefore is real for us and a ground to be believed. And so he says in verse 32, we are witnesses of these things and so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as the writer in Hebrews 2:4 says, the Holy Spirit bore witness with them by signs, wonders, and miracles to establish the truth and reality of the apostolic witness, which is why the church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching in Acts 2:42, and why in Ephesians 2:20, Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles the foundation, and that we are bound and built on that apostolic witness of those who saw and heard what Jesus said and did, and who give legally binding testimony to these things, so that we can, as Peter says in Acts 2:36, know for certain. If we can know anything that we have not personally seen with our eyes and heard with our ears, we can know that Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. If we can't know that, then we can't know anything about any history whatsoever. There is no event more certainly attested than the life, teaching, death, resurrection, and ascension of and sitting at the right hand by virtue of the power pouring out of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. If you are cynical about that certainty, you are going to live in psychological fracture because you can't be sure that you're here. You can't be sure that you exist. I may not be here. You may not be here. The world around you may be an apparition. You don't know anything. Now, if you believe that, there are going to be a lot of psychologists and psychiatrists that are going to have a lot of business. But know for certain that God has made this man Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified. Item E, evangelize with bad news only for the purpose of good news. Don't go out on the street corners and don't go to military funerals with posters that say, God hates fags. That is not just nasty business. That is a lie. It is a simple, bold-faced lie. God does not hate fags. God loves homosexuals and sent His Son into the world to save homosexuals. That's what we should be out in the corner saying. God loves fags and sent Jesus in the world to save them. Doesn't it make you angry? Doesn't it make you angry when the gospel of Jesus Christ is corrupted and perverted to the extent that it makes it seem that God's single intention in the world is to destroy sinners? Now, God so loved homosexuals that He sent His Son into the world to save them. And if homosexuals or any other sinner rejects the love of God in giving His only Son to save them, then God has every right to be angry that He has rejected, that people have rejected His own Son. Then yes, God hates sinners who reject His Son. That is true. But that God hates fags is patently false. And so yes, as they did here, in verse 28, the Sanhedrin is saying, you're trying to bring this man's blood on our head. Peter didn't say, oh, no, you misunderstand. We're not trying to do that. With him, just Peter gets started, preaches the gospel, and at the very beginning, he says, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. Peter is constantly getting in the face of the Jews saying, you killed the Messiah. You killed the Messiah. God hates Jesus killers. With the sign. You know, God, and with Hitler, God hates Jews. Jews killed Jesus. And that's what Peter is saying. You killed the Messiah. But that isn't where he ends. He says, you killed the Messiah. Repent, believe in the gospel, and even that sin will be forgiven. We preach the law, we preach the forgiveness, the conviction of sin for the exclusive purpose that people would repent of sin. Not to make them feel bad, not to assert our moral superiority, but to identify with them as sinners, urging them to repent and come to Jesus as we have. Preaching the law, as Paul is at great pains to say throughout his letters, is for the exclusive purpose of making us recognize why we need to be saved. If you don't have a problem, you don't need salvation. And there are many people in our world who respond to the gospel with, I don't need a savior. I'm fine. I don't need anybody to save me. I don't need anybody to die for me. And when we preach the law, we are endeavoring to persuade people that they do need somebody to die for them. They are guilty of sin. They are under wrath and damnation so that they would come to faith in Christ. Don't skip the bad news, because the good news then doesn't make any sense. But you endeavor to make people, to enable people to recognize their sinfulness in order to come to Christ and be delivered from it. Item F. Evangelize even when intimidated by otherwise lawful authority. Chapter 5, verse 29, chapter 4, verse 19, Peter repeatedly says, we're under orders. I can't obey the sergeant when the general has commanded me to do something else. If I have to make a choice between my sergeant and my general, I've got to obey the general. And that's where we are. Jesus has commanded us to evangelize. And it doesn't matter who says to us, don't do that, whether it's our governor or our president or our mayor or our neighbor or our coworker or our boss. We are under orders. And we are authorized by Christ to disobey otherwise lawful authorities when they intimidate us from evangelizing. Notice, this is not a general principle for broad civil disobedience, which is how we often grasp onto it and apply it. It does apply to that. But that is not the context in which it is given. It is civil disobedience in evangelism. That's its first and primary purpose. Maybe we do need to disobey if we are commanded by the government to kill our unborn children. Certainly, this principle would apply to that. But its original intention, its primary application, is in evangelism, which demonstrates to us how important and necessary evangelism is. Evangelism is so important that we are authorized to disobey civil government, where in every other context, Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, submit to lawful authority, obey, even when they are unreasonable, even when they are asking you things that are just unfair, do it. But when they say to you, you must not evangelize, do not obey them. That's how important evangelism is. It is so important that we are authorized to disobey lawful authority when they command us not to evangelize. And so when your flesh commands you, shut up, you are authorized to disobey your flesh and anyone else who would intimidate you in that way. Lastly, item G, evangelize with the ribbons of your battle scars. When you see a veteran who has lost both his legs and both his arms, that is a understatement. That is a real shame. It is shameful. It's embarrassing to walk around with titanium rods for arms and titanium rods for legs. It's embarrassing. And yet when you see a veteran who in obedience and service to us and our freedoms, whatever else you may say about the legitimacy of any war, they have served us. They have lost their limbs for us. And we honor them. You see a veteran in the airport, and how many of us have gone to them and said, in all seriousness and sincerity, thank you for your service. And the only reason you would hesitate to do that with a quadruple amputee is that words are just inadequate for that. But the point is, their shame in these prosthetics is their honor. It is their badge of honor that they have been loyal to their commander at the cost of their limbs. This is exactly what Peter and the apostles are saying. They have been put to shame. They have been publicly humiliated by being thrown in jail. They have been publicly humiliated by being whipped with 40 lashes minus one. And they are publicly shamed before the whole community. But that is their battle scar. They are warriors. They have lost their honor before men generally. But in losing the honor for Christ, they have been honored by Him. These are their battle scars. And we must regard all the name-calling, all the even physical intimidation that we face in evangelism as an honor. As God taking a medal of persecution and pinning it to our chest as an honor. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Suffering for Christ is an honor. It is a blessing. Okay, now we know we're all crazy. Because we consider shame to be an honor and pain to be a gain. How so? Not surprisingly, Peter meditates on this rather considerably in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith. When we are persecuted for evangelizing, we are tested. And Jesus is saying by this means, are you with me or aren't you? Are you a real Christian or a false Christian? And when by the grace of God we persevere in evangelism through persecution, Jesus shows us that we're the real deal. And to have that kind of evidence, to have that kind of assurance of faith, is a great blessing. And is a gift to us. It is given to us to suffer for His name's sake. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, submit yourself to every authority. In verse 19, it finds favor with God if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. And this is an imitation of Christ. When we suffer for doing the right thing, when we suffer for evangelizing, Peter says, God is pleased. And so we rejoice when we suffer for the name of Christ, because in that we know that God is pleased. We are proved to be true and genuine Christians, and God declares His pleasure of us when we suffer unjustly. So assurance of God's salvation, assurance of God's pleasure, are very valuable things and worth rejoicing in. Chapter 3, verse 13 and following, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense. We are assured that God is pleased when we are not intimidated by suffering for the sake of faithfulness and evangelism. In chapter 4, verse 4, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excessive dissipation, and they malign you. When you bear witness to the gospel by faithful behavior, that is evangelism. You are testifying to the righteousness of God. And when that happens and you don't participate in the sins of the people around you, you will be maligned. You will suffer. But it is a demonstration of the genuineness of your profession and of your life. Most especially, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. They were persecuted and they rejoiced. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. How do you know that you really have the Holy Spirit? Romans 8, you have the inner testimony of the Spirit. Galatians 5, you have the fruit of the Spirit in moral virtue. But another way that you know that you really have the Holy Spirit is when you share the sufferings of Christ. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also in the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If by the grace of God you persevere under persecution and evangelism, that is an evidence that you really do have the Holy Spirit. It isn't speaking in tongues. There are believers who speak in tongues. There are unbelievers who speak in tongues. It isn't sign, wonders, and miracles. Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, we did miracles in your name. He says, get out of here. I never knew you. But an infallible demonstration that you have the Holy Spirit is when you persevere under persecution and evangelism. And if you don't evangelize and you don't endure persecution, how will you ever know? And a particular blessing is 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All this suffering, all this sorrow will not last forever. The persecution will end. They'll kill you and you're done. What can they do to you after that? Luke chapter 12. Don't fear men. All they can do is kill you. But fear God, who can deal with you after you're dead. So, persevere, because it will not last forever. So, a couple of questions to ask yourself. Do you see the power of God in your evangelizing? How do you see it? Or why don't you see it? If you see it, give thanks that the Spirit of God is active in you. If you don't see it, ask, because God is faithful to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him. Luke 11:13. Do you see the persecution of men? You're looking for the power of God and the persecution of men. Do you see the persecution of men in your evangelizing? How do you see it? And if you don't see it, why not? If you see the persecution of men for the sake of righteousness and the gospel, give thanks to God. If you don't see the persecution of men on your life because of faithfulness and evangelism, ask God to give you such faithfulness in evangelism that you will see persecution. You're not asking for persecution. That's crazy. You're asking for faithfulness in evangelism, which inevitably results in persecution. And that's what you're asking for. The question really is, are you dying to see people saved? Are you dying to see people saved, or do you really, in the end, not really care?
Do you in the end not really care if your sibling is going to hell or your children are going to hell? What it takes to evangelize is to die. That's what it means. Take up your cross daily and follow after me. Jesus was dying to see people saved. And we in him must give our lives to see other people saved. That's what it means to be a Christian. That is evangelism and discipleship, is to give your life so that someone else may live. Jesus accomplished redemption by his death. We don't accomplish anything. It was one and done with him. But what he is pleased to do is to preach the gospel of his death and resurrection through our death and resurrection. The only way that we evangelize with integrity is if we give our lives so that others would be saved. That's what it takes. And evangelism, you can't discount it. That's the cost. You pay that cost or you don't get the product. You give your life or you don't evangelize. That's what it takes. We're all martyrs. Some of us die real quick. Chop off the head. Other of us are called to die day after day after day after day after day after day, giving a pint of blood here, a quart of blood there, a gallon there, and pretty soon you're dead. That's what it is. That is the Christian life. The Christian life is dying in Christ with the assurance that if we suffer and die with him, we will be raised and glorified with him. There's no way to get to the cross, the crown, but by the cross. Ask the Holy Spirit to empower your evangelism so that people would be saved, and to give you grace to be worthy to be honored by persecution for faithfulness in evangelism. Go and die so that others will live. Let us pray. Father, we know we should do it. We know how to do it. It's pretty simple. But, oh Lord, as Elder McGrath described this morning, it is so much easier to learn and know than to go and do. And so, Lord, we pray that you would prevail upon us by your Holy Spirit and empower us with boldness to evangelize in word and deed. Lord, give us the humility and the grace to give our lives day by day in order that others would be made alive by the gospel of Christ. Please show us your power in conversion and in perseverance under persecution, and build your church and cause your evangel to be relentless among and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.